it's a joy to be able to be here and sing with you and be reminded of truth. That last song was based on the five solas of the Reformation, which was really a recovery of the biblical gospel back in the 1500s. And the five solas, sola fide, so that's faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and then the last point, which became the chorus of this particular song, soli Deo gloria, to glory, the glory to God alone. And this was really the heart cry of what became known as the Reformation back in the 1500s, which was really kicked off by Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church there in Germany. I always laugh, though, when I hear the five solas, because I had a friend one time that got a tattoo of the five solas on his arm, and they misspelled one of them. That's a bad mistake. Whoopsie. But he was committed to the five solas, and I did appreciate that part of his mistake. Well, we are jumping back into the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, Exodus 23, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 33 today. And if you remember, last time we were in the book of Exodus, we were looking at this chapter, chapter 23, and really it's one big section. This final section breaks out into a little bit different tone, but it's really one big section. And we called our last sermon, Trusting the Lord. So we're starting our new year with a creative title, Still Trusting the Lord, all right? Nothing's changed from the last Sunday of November to the first Sunday of January. I enjoyed our Advent study very much, and I hope that you enjoyed looking at our Advent study as well, considering the birth of Christ and what that means for us as Christians and the redemption that's available in Christ and how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. I enjoyed our time, and I hope that you did as well. Last week, we took one message and considered the new year that was upon us as the last Sunday of the year came to us, and we looked at the book of James, and we looked at this topic of avoiding Christian atheism. And when I say Christian atheism, what I mean by that is we can live in such a way where practically we sort of act like atheists. We don't think about God and have an awareness of God. It's not as an atheist, I don't mean that in the sense of there's an outright denial of God. What I mean is that practically in everyday life, the decisions that we make, is God there? Is he present? Is that a factor in how we think? And so we looked at that last week. This morning, we're jumping back into Exodus, and I've plotted this out. We're going to finish Exodus. We're going to hit hyperdrive on some of these chapters that are coming up, and we're going to finish this as it stands right now, the first Sunday in April, unless you don't listen fast enough, and some of these take a little longer than I anticipate them taking, which happens from time to time, and I put that completely your responsibility to listen faster if that happens. Blame shifting the first Sunday in the year. That's how it works, right? I've enjoyed those studies, but I have to say there's something settling to my own heart to be in a text, to know the next text. And even as one who prepares sermons, it's very settling to know where you're going when you sit down to put things together for a particular week. So I'm glad to be back in a book study. And this book study will take us through the next few months, and I'm looking forward to that very much. Well, I won't assume that you remember everything that was said or everything everywhere that we've been in the book of Exodus. So let me try to just catch us up real quickly for the benefit of those who maybe don't recall exactly what's going on in this particular text. I had to stop and refresh my own memory, so I'm not assuming that you would remember that. And then, of course, we always have new faces with us. So here we are. Catching up with Israel. Exodus doesn't make any sense if you don't know anything about Genesis. The book literally begins with a conjunction, and. So that. It's a continuation. So, backing way up, the Lord has chosen to work through a particular group of people, through families, through covenants. And this is pressed forward to the end of the book of Genesis, and Genesis ends without resolution. Joseph and his family, Israel's family, ultimately is in Egypt, but they know because of a promise made earlier that they're going to be leaving Egypt at some point. But when exactly that would happen, that remains to be seen. They know generally a time frame because the promises of the Lord way back to Abraham, back in Genesis 15 and 18. But so now we're getting to work this out. So we begin Exodus with the Lord remembering the promise that he's made and the people of Israel crying out to God. But this is no longer just a small family. I say small family. There were 70 of them total. Feels like my Christmas this past week with my family. There's 5 of us kids, and they have all been fruitful and multiplied. So there's 16 grandkids total in one house. It's great Christmas joy all the time. All the time. Loud Christmas joy. It was fun. So they've multiplied now, and this family, big family, has become a nation. And so there's a lot of people at this point. And the Lord has promised to deliver them, but it doesn't seem possible or plausible that this would happen. They're under the thumb of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time. And then God calls one out, Moses, and he's picked him to lead the children of Israel, the people of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. Fast forwarding through the story, he does this through miraculous signs, these what's often called the 10 plagues, these miraculous events which force the hand of Pharaoh, and ultimately Pharaoh's rebellion against the Lord leads to his own death at the Red Sea. So God brings his people out, and he brings them out to meet with him at this mountain, Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. It's a place where God has met Moses before, but now all the people have gathered back to meet. And it's at this place where the Ten Commandments are received. It's at this place where a mediator is officially installed in Moses and his mouthpiece Aaron. And so that's where we are. We're on the heels of that, and following that comes this section of scripture called the Book of the Covenant, which begins to lay out the regulations of how you're going to live in relationship with your God. And so that's where we are here in 23. Let me remind us of what happened last time. Just a little bit of review. We talked about trusting the Lord and Israel's need to trust the Lord, and also our need to trust the Lord. And trusting the Lord, it's one of those phrases that just sounds so simple, right? Well, what do I need to do in this particular situation? Well, you just need to trust the Lord. Well, thank you, counselor. You got anything else for me? It sounds so simple, right? Well, just trust the Lord. You just need to trust him. As if it were a switch, we could just flip and suddenly we do it. It's hard to trust the Lord. It's hard to trust the Lord because we see what's going on around us, and it's hard to trust the Lord because of the uncertainty of the future. And Israel was working through that and dealing with that. On top of that, the Lord had given them some very odd commands to obey and follow. They were supposed to have a particular work week. They were supposed to take a day off. Some of you are like, that sounds nice. They were required to take a day off, the Sabbath. So we see the Sabbath command. You have to trust the Lord with your work. In addition to that, they were supposed to let the ground lay fallow, unplanted for a full year. Now, we know now probably what they didn't quite understand then, and that is it's actually good for the ground to replace nutrients and minerals and so forth. As the crops are harvested year after year, you lose much of that. It's good for that to happen for the soil. But that's not the reason the Lord gave them. The reason he gave them is because I am the Lord. You have to trust me with this. Sometimes the Lord takes us down roads that just don't make any sense to us. But don't assume that there's no purpose because you don't know the purpose. That's like saying I don't believe germs exist because I can't see them. You know they exist because you see the effect. So the Lord forced them to take time off. He forced them to have a day of rest and worship. He forced them to have a year where you turn off the factory. It's hard to stop working, isn't it? It's hard to stop. Recently traveling, we were in a place where we had no internet for a week. Friends, it was glorious. Absolutely glorious. But what I learned about myself that week was really insightful. Because you don't realize how quickly you go back to it. And you pick up your phone and go, oh yeah, and you put it up. Oh yeah, and you put it up. It's this habit that we find ourselves in, working, 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 always working. So Israel was forced to stop. You can't plant that field. You can't do it today. You can't work. You have to close it down. And you have to trust the Lord in order to do that. Of course, Israel wasn't faithful to do this. They weren't faithful to let the ground lay. And for this reason, the Lord sent them out of the land for 70 years. And Jeremiah tells them specifically, you know why you're leaving for 70 years? You didn't give the ground its rest, so the Lord is now giving it its rest by removing you. You're going to leave, and the ground's going to lay fallow. Forcing them, trusting the Lord. They didn't trust the Lord. Then we saw you have to trust the Lord with your calendar. Israel had to do this. There are three feasts mentioned here, and this balloons into seven feasts total and some other feasts and festivals that become a part of Jewish culture and tradition like Hanukkah, but aren't necessarily mentioned specifically in the scriptures. It was a party all the time, and you had to go, and it was long. And sometimes you had to leave your hometown, and it really stifles productivity when you have to do that. But Israel had to do it. They had to trust the Lord. And then today, we move into this new section of trusting the Lord with your future. Trust the Lord with your future, and this will be verses 20 through 33. You'll remember that Israel is on a journey right now. They've stopped at Mount Sinai, and they'll stay at Mount Sinai for about a year before they continue on towards the Promised Land. And, of course, we know that they will rebel against the Lord, and what's supposed to be a short journey ends up taking them 40 years to get to the Promised Land. But they're looking ahead and saying, what is this going to look like? And in this particular section, verses 20 through 33, what we have is the Lord laying out, this is how it's going to go, and this needs to be your attitude as you walk into the new land. Trust the Lord with your future. It's hard to trust the Lord with the future, isn't it? If you could only know what's going to happen tomorrow, if you could only know what decisions are going to be made in our country, at your job, by your family, with your spouse, what's going to happen? We need to remember the Lord has given us a Bible. He's given us a church, the fellowship of the believers. He's given us His Spirit that continually conforms us to the image of Christ. The Lord has chosen not to give us a crystal ball at this point in our lives. You don't have that, and you won't have that. Don't fret over what you don't know. Resolve to know what you do know and to live by that. We need to resolve many things this morning. I appreciate Chad's admonition to us to resolve to walk with the Lord. I'm no curmudgeon, Chad, so I appreciate that. For the curmudgeons among us, go with us on this, all right? Trust the Lord with your future. Three resolutions we'll see as we walk through this particular text. We need to resolve to listen carefully to the voice of the Lord. We need to resolve to obey completely. And then we need to resolve to fight relentlessly. And I think you'll see these in the text pretty clearly. I want to show you a different outline for this because it may help show you what's going on underneath the text. Many times when you're putting a message like this together, you'll come up first with a structural outline, which is just a little bit more detailed. Maybe I've simplified this one, but just to show what's going on in this particular text, and then we usually develop something like more of a preaching outline, something that helps communicate the main thrust of the passage. This is really what's going on in the text. I just want you to get a visual on this. The text is organized like this. There's a warning, and there's a blessing, a warning, a blessing, and then a warning. So that's the capsule. That's how it works. Warning, blessing, warning, blessing, warning. All right, so with that in mind, let's jump into it. Verse 20, I'd like to read our text for this morning, which is Exodus 23, 20 through 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. This is the Lord speaking. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw in confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from among you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of your land, of the land, into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Resolving to listen carefully, the first point that we see. This pattern is common in Scripture. There's blessing and curse regarding the covenant. A couple other places where we see this, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you keep the covenant, this will happen. If you don't, this will happen. That's the pattern that we see. The Old Testament code had a lot of laws that would later be developed and spelled out in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, there were 613 of them total. 258 positive commands, do this. 365 negative commands, don't do this. The people were expected to know the law and to keep the law. It took a lot of thoughtful and careful attention to be a law-abiding citizen there in Israel, so that you did not violate one of the commands of the Lord. God's people were expected to be learners. They were expected to be ones who knew his truth and to live by his truth. We're told specifically here that there's going to be an angel, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord that goes before them. And let me tell you, there has been a lot of ink spilt over exactly what is this angel of the Lord. Is this some sort of divine being? Some say it could have been Moses himself as a messenger of God. I don't think that's accurate. Some say this was Christ himself in a pre-incarnate, prior to Christmas, Christ appearing in the Old Testament. I do believe Christ appears at places in the Old Testament. I don't necessarily think this is one of those. I think this is some sort of an angel, some sort of a messenger, divine being that's closely associated with the Lord, with Yahweh. And beyond that, I'm not sure what else is going on with that particular phrase. It's an interesting one, to say the least. But the point of the passage isn't for us to pontificate on the exact identity. The point is, it's a messenger that's associated with Yahweh, speaking with the Lord's authority, and you need to listen to him. That's really the point of the passage. Listen carefully. I love what it says. Behold, I've sent an angel before you. He's going to guard you on the way, and he's going to bring you to the place. So what you need to do, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. And then in verse 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. You need to listen carefully. There's an interesting word in Hebrew. It's Shema. You've probably heard the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The word Shema actually is the word used here. In most of your translations, it probably says obey. It actually means to hear also. Really, in the language, the word obey and the word hear, it's the same thing. You don't separate those concepts out. So literally, to hear is to obey in the Old Testament. That's something that we need to understand and listen to. Some of us have a really unique ability to hear, but not actually process what's going on. Like when your wife asks you to do something, and you go, you're not listening to me. Sure I am. you just said da 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 da. Well, are you going to do it? Do what? It's like a recorder. And many men have this unique ability where we can spit back something, but it didn't actually process. All right, it was passive information. It just kind of flowed through and flowed back out. I'm afraid that as Christians, sometimes we come to these texts and we're intellectually at the moment we're engaged. And we say, yeah, that's good. That's good. I understand that. Yeah, that's good. That's great. And then life gets here and it's like, what happened to that? What happened to that resolution? We hear, but do we really hear? We hear, but do we resolve to obey what we actually see and hear in the Word? We need to carefully listen. Israel was to carefully listen. Specifically told, carefully obey. Listen to everything he says. Hang on to his words, because he's going to be the one that leads you down the way. If you do that, a blessing will follow. I'm going to be an enemy to your enemy, an adversary to your adversaries. I'm going to bring you into this land. I'm going to bring you into this land. I'm going to displace this people, as I've promised to do, and I'm going to give you the land. But if you don't, there's going to be consequences for that. You're not going to enter the land. You won't enjoy the rest that the land is supposed to give you. For us, I think we need to commit anew this morning to listening carefully to what the Lord says through his word. It means putting yourself in position to hear the word like you're doing right now. Putting yourself in a place where you're going to hear truth. Committing to being at the Lord's house, committing to your own personal reading, study, listening to the word. Look, listen to the Bible. You get credit for that. All right. I'll give you points. Listen to the word. It's never been easier. Put the word in your heart. Commit to taking advantage of the opportunities. Perhaps for you, that means equipping hour this next year. Commit. Listen. Be where God's people are looking at God's word. It will be good for you. Resolve to listen carefully. Next, resolve to obey completely. There's certainly some overlap in these concepts, as it's sort of a cyclical pattern that we find running through this, but it's different enough where I think it's worth pointing out. Look at verse 24. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Right? So you're going to go in and you're going to destroy the places where these false gods are worshipped. Don't even let that be a temptation to resume the worship of those gods. The worship of various deities was so commonplace, it's probably hard for us to get our arms around this. It was very normal. If you were a farmer, you would make sacrifices to the god of the harvest. When you're planting, you make sacrifices to the god of the crop. It was very normal, very commonplace. It was part and parcel to what you did and how it was. So Israel was supposed to go into this land, and they were rejecting all the cultural norms of this land that they're walking into. I was reading Kevin DeYoung's sermon on this particular passage, and he illustrated this concept in this way. He said it would be like going into a new city, and as a Christian, you say, well, I don't drive a car. I don't mean New York, where it's cool not to have a car. I mean, you go into a place where it's normal to have a vehicle, and you say, well, I don't do that because I trust in Yahweh. And people look at you and go, huh? It would be very abnormal. So Israel is being called to not worship, not be like everybody else. The cultural norms, they're pushing back on that. It was held in ancient belief that the deities, the gods, could do anything, basically, but feed themselves. All right? So the people would offer food for the gods. And I saw this when I went to Indonesia a couple of years ago, when we went to a Hindu portion of Indonesia. down in Bali, and everywhere you go, there are little food trays just sitting around. You go outside of your hotel room, and there's a little food tray just sitting there. And you go to a restaurant, and they have, you know, you order your own food, but then they have a food tray sitting out somewhere. And everywhere you go, you have these. And, of course, the idea is they're being offered to the gods, to appease the gods. So it's very normal, extremely normal in those particular situations. So these people are being called to do something different. And they're being called also to destroy the places where that would happen. Don't let them even exist, because then you'll be tempted to go back to them. And looking ahead in Israel's history, this is where the kings kept getting themselves in trouble. They didn't tear down the high places. All right. So if you're doing your Bible reading through the year plan, in a little while you'll come to Kings. And every now and then there'll just be a little note, like with Solomon. It says Solomon did not tear down the high places, or one of these kings rebuilt the high places. These were places where worship would be offered to false gods. And we think, well, I'm just not tempted in that way. I understand that. But they were, because this was the cultural norm of the day. So Israel's supposed to come in and they're supposed to destroy those places, completely remove them. Oftentimes, that's the best tactic for eliminating, is to eliminate the temptation altogether, right? Hey, if you're trying to do a low-carb deal, don't leave the cookies on the counter, right? It's just not wise. Cookies don't do it for me, but cheeseburger about 10:30 at night, yeah, I can throw down on that. Eliminate the possibility. Remove it completely. That's what Israel was called on to do. Don't play around with it. Don't just say, we're going to leave it there. Yeah, it's just really pretty. You know, these high places, we're not going to worship at them. No. We would never worship at those. But it's historic. It's kind of like a landmark. We need to keep this and preserve the history. And remember what the Lord did. The Lord says, no, tear them down, because you'll be tempted to go back and worship there. Remember the legend of Cortez arriving in Mexico, and his men get fearful. And allegedly, he told them, burn the ships. Burn the ships. There's no going back. This is Israel's burn the ships moment. You are not going to worship their gods. If you do that, there will be blessing. The blessing is spelled out, and it's dramatic. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. It's not these other deities, the lords of the harvest. I will do that. And I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. This is Abrahamic promise expounded at this point. You're going to be fruitful, multiply, fill the land, have long days, sickness eradicated. This is the blessing the Lord will bring. And then the curses, the other side of that, breaks down into a few categories that you see follow along. There's going to be terror or fear for your enemies, confusion, helplessness, defeat in battle. And then this last part, it says that wild animals or insects, the hornets, are going to come. We read that later in Joshua, the Lord did this, the Lord moved, and the Lord led his people into triumph. The last one, the hornets, is so descriptive. One of my first jobs was cutting yards, and more than once I came across a hornet's nest. Those little ground hornets, you'll see a little hole in the earth, and it looks so innocent, just a little hole. But what you don't know is actually that hole goes down through layer after layer of the earth's crust, and it has direct access to Satan's lair. And he sends these little minions out. And if you happen to pull a lawnmower right over that little hole, he unleashes the full fury. And I had this happen more than once, and I have made Usain Bolt look slow on those particular occasions. Nothing will make you look more foolish than trying to get away from hornets. We had a work day out here, and we found one of these, and I got a little too close, and I actually got stung right on the tip of my nose. I looked like Rudolph for about a week. It was awesome. You get the image, right? This is what it's going to look like. When you come in, they are going to scatter from you. not because they're scared of you, but because the Lord is behind you. That's what God's going to do. That's the offer, Israel. So what do you want to do? Do you want to play around with these other deities? Do you want to serve their gods? Or do you want to pledge yourself in complete fidelity to the true God of Israel? And I'll do this for you. I'll drive them out. I'll give you length of days. Which one do you want, Israel? That's what's being laid out for them. If you'll do that, I'll establish your land. He lays out the borders. This is how it will work. But if you don't, you will not take the land. You'll be exiled from the land, in fact, later on. Notice here, too, this is worth pointing out in verse 29. I'll not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. This is so interesting. The Lord is not going to wipe them out completely initially. It's going to take some time. Why? Because otherwise the wild beasts would multiply and you couldn't manage it. You're going to move into the land. It's going to be a slow process, a slow takeover. And then he lays out the borders of this particular place. It's always interesting when there's a city that's been abandoned, or some of you have perhaps seen pictures like of the theme parks that were never finished and abandoned or closed down. And it's kind of eerie seeing these cities and buildings. And then the nature has slowly crept back in and taken over these places. This is what he's saying, is that these cities are established right now. The houses are built. The place is built. If they just leave right now, there's not enough of you even to fill the whole place. So it's going to be a gradual takeover of this particular land. It doesn't take long for nature to take its course if the land is abandoned completely. So this is what the Lord's going to do. So they're being told it's going to be a long haul. It's going to take a while for God to complete his work. So lastly, we've seen we need to resolve to listen carefully. Israel was to listen carefully to the angel that was coming before them. To listen means to obey. Resolve to obey completely. Eliminate the possibility of going back to these pagan gods. If there's particular temptation or sin that plagues you, remove the possibility, as much as it depends on you, for that particular sin to happen. Jesus said some pretty radical things about that, right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's radical. You can't get too radical in fighting sin. Israel, don't even let these monuments stand. Resolve to fight relentlessly, the last point. He says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. These are the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites in particular. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. You're not going to be able to handle it. You can't make peace with them. They must go. They must not be there, because you will serve their gods. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fight. We need to be ready to fight the battle. John Piper once said, I wake up every morning and Satan is sitting on my face. Descriptive. Satan is right there. The temptation is right there. Worldliness is right there. You wake up every morning and it's just right there. And it wants to pull your heart away from the Lord. Resolve to fight. Don't make peace with your sins. As we come to the end of this section of Scripture, we've looked at these warnings, and we have to say that they put us on the floor, right? Who here would say that they have listened to the Lord carefully enough? Who here would say, I have obeyed the Lord completely? Who here would say, I have always fought the good fight? None of us. See, implied in all of this is the need for grace. Israel, this is what you're supposed to do, but you're not going to. You're not going to. You're going to sin against the Lord. And that brings us to the gospel, right? The law put its finger on us again and said, you're supposed to look this way. You're supposed to listen carefully. You're supposed to obey completely. You're supposed to fight your sin all the time. But you haven't. You haven't. What does that do for us? It leads us to Jesus, the one who did obey. The one who did listen. The one who did speak the Father's words. The one who never yielded to temptation and sin. I think this is how the biblical writers in the New Testament particularly understood the relationship between what was going on in the Old Testament and what was going on in the New Testament, the work of Christ. John says it very clearly, John 1:17. He says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." See, the law came through Moses, and we've often used the illustration. I think it's helpful for me, at least. Hope it is for you. The law is like an X-ray machine. It exposes what's wrong. So we've come under the law again this morning, and it says, yep, it's broken. But the law didn't fix it. The gospel fixes it. The gospel says that Jesus is the one you're looking for. Jesus is the one who never sinned. Jesus is the one who gives his righteousness. So today we get the privilege to come to the Lord's table. We get the privilege to come and to seek his righteousness, not our own. Your new year isn't going to be awesome or bad based on your own particular resolve. We live now in Christ. Our lives are hid with him. Today, as we celebrate communion, I'm so glad that we get to do this first Sunday of the year. We practice what's called open communion here at our church, which means that anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is free to participate in communion with us. We do not believe that there's anything magical or mystical about these particular elements that are laid out here before us. We believe that this is a memorial. It's a time to remember the body that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us. This is a time to smile. It's a time to be happy. It's a time to remember that our sins are forgiven. It's a time to remember that, yes, the X-ray machine has shown me that I have a problem, but the gospel has made me new through Christ. I'll ask our ushers to come as we celebrate this time together. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to come to celebrate communion. We're overwhelmed, Lord, because we recognize that we are just like Israel. And so many times we can read something in the Old Testament and we think, oh, foolish Israel, how could you do that? How could you worship false gods? And then we read James and it says that those who make themselves friends of the world make themselves an enemy of God. And we think that's exactly what our hearts do too. The culture may look a little different. The gods may look a little different. But really the heart is the same. We fall into these cultural norms, these idols, just like the idols of old. Our hearts perpetually make more and more and more. So, Lord, we come today to rejoice. We come today to ask you to help us to strengthen our resolve to live for you in this new year. Be honored now as we celebrate the work of Christ on the cross. Praise things in his name. Amen. I'll ask our ushers to go ahead and distribute the bread this morning, the bread that reminds us of the body that was given.